I would like to read from two portions of the Word of God this morning, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. First of all, let's turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 111, and we will take a moment or two to read this entire psalm, and then we will turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and we will read from verse 7 through to the end of verse 10. But let us read together, first of all, Psalm 111. Let us now hear the word of God. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honourable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath shown his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Then turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, and we will commence to read at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And we will end there, and we trust that God will be pleased in his grace to bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word for Christ's sake. Amen. The subject before us this morning from the book of Ephesians is He hath enlightened us. He hath enlightened us. As I mentioned at the start of these messages, the word grace is found 12 times in the book of Ephesians. In these opening verses of this first chapter of his epistle, Paul has been expounding the blessings that God in his grace hath bestowed upon his people through Christ. For example, in the previous verse, verse 7, he talks about the redemption of God's grace, in whom we have redemption through his blood, he says. He then tells us of the riches of God's grace in verse 7b and 8a, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And in verse 8 through 10, he speaks about the revelation of God's grace, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. So in addition to God choosing us, verse 4, adopting us, verse 5, accepting us, verse 6, redeeming us, verse 7a, and forgiving us, verse 7b, God has also revealed something to us, or to put it in another way, he hath enlightened us. And that's what we're going to talk about today. He hath enlightened us. Now, what do the words, the mystery of his will, found here in the verses before us, what do these words really mean? Well, the book of Ephesians has much to say about what it is. It is God's plan for his people. It is God's plan for mankind, a plan that was not fully understood even in Paul's day. Now, that word mystery conjures up in modern minds the images of Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie. However, New Testament writers understood something quite different when they used the word mystery. It does not mean something mysterious. It does not mean something eerie or weird or some unexplained riddle. That's not what it means at all. It means a secret once hidden, but now revealed to God's people, a divine truth known through revelation. So that's really what the mystery is. And that word mystery is found many times in the New Testament, and Paul is highlighting this in these few verses before us today in the book of Ephesians. And the mystery that Paul spoke about was the mystery of God's plan for mankind, God's plan for his people. God had to reveal his plan to his people. And I think this is a wonderful thought, that believers are part of God's inner circle, if you like. We are able to share in the secrets that God one day will culminate his divine plan and unite everything in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he will receive all of the praise and all of the honor and all of the glory. And God is working according to his divine plan in these times. Now, humanly speaking, as we look around, we may not think that to be the case, but God is working in history to bring to fruition the plan that he had in his mind in eternity, a plan that has been outworked in society and the world today, a plan that will culminate and unite in the person of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful, comforting message for the saints of God. Now, we want to have a look at this subject today under three very simple headings. First of all, there is what I've decided to call the comprehension of this revelation. Now, how do we comprehend what God has revealed to us? How do we understand that? Well, according to what we have here from the pen of the Apostle Paul, it is through all wisdom and prudence, verse 8. And you will notice these words, wisdom and prudence, and these words are full of significance. Now, that word wisdom refers to intellectual knowledge of things that are both human and divine. And prudence means insight or understanding. It refers to practical knowledge, the disposition of the mind, which enables us to know what things need to be done and what things do not need to be done. Prudence really is the product of wisdom. Right thinking leads to right actions. And the mystery which God has revealed is comprehended through the intellect, through the understanding. We've got to understand certain things about the gospel, certain things that God has revealed for his glory, and it works its way out in our practice. So we comprehend it through the intellect. It doesn't stop there. It works its way out in our practice. And the word abundant is used here, and that word abundant means more than enough. So God makes known his purpose to his people, and then he gives his people the capacity, the understanding, the ability to appreciate it and to grasp it. And it is through this wisdom and prudence that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. What is this mystery? God in his grace has opened our eyes to understand the deep things of God. He has allowed us to understand the matters of life and death, heaven and hell, time and eternity, the depth and the power and the influence of sin, and the fact of his love for us. These things are hidden to those who are still dead in trespasses and in sins. They can't comprehend these things. They don't understand these things. But God hath revealed these things to us through wisdom and prudence, through giving to us the ability to understand what he has revealed. We never would have known anything about life and death, heaven and hell, sin and so on, had it not been revealed to us by the Lord. And the unconverted are blinded to these things. They cannot see these things because they're dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, we have many examples of this from the physical side in the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ encountered people who were blind. He encountered people who were deaf, people who were dumb. He encountered a young man who was lunatic. And these people couldn't see, they couldn't hear, they couldn't speak, they couldn't understand in a physical sense. And when the Lord Jesus Christ intervened in their lives, he removed the blindness, he opened their ears, he loosed their tongues, and he was able to give to them an understanding mind to comprehend him and his mercy and his grace and his great work of salvation. And he was using these physical things, these miracles, as messages of grace. The people could see these things happening before their eyes. And through these things, Jesus was teaching them gospel truth that men need to have their eyes open to see, their ears open to hear, their tongues loose that they might speak of Christ. And then they need to have the ability to comprehend the things of God. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, who was an educated man, who was a very religious man, he couldn't see. He couldn't understand what Jesus spoke to him about. He talked to him about something that was spiritual, about the new birth, and he couldn't understand, he couldn't perceive. He didn't have the insight into what Jesus was meaning. And he looked at it in a purely physical sense. And then Jesus had to illuminate the mind, and he taught to him the need of having a new birth, spiritually speaking. And when that took place, then Nicodemus was able to comprehend. He was able to believe the gospel. And in that same chapter, we have one of the greatest verses found in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Nicodemus, that religious man, whose mind was darkened so that he could not see, had the gospel clearly presented to him, with the result, I believe, that he believed and was saved. And he was brought to that place of understanding. How do I know that? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, Nicodemus took a bold and courageous stand, and he came and identified with Christ. And I believe that it all stems back to that night when he came to Jesus. And his mind was darkened by sin, but his mind was illuminated, and Christ revealed things to him that he'd failed to understand prior to that, with the result that he was born again and brought into the family of God and became a follower of Christ. Maybe for a time a secret disciple, but then the moment came when he stepped out of the darkness and he identified with Christ and his cross. That's the grace of God. It took a miracle of God's grace. So left to ourselves, we're blinded, we cannot hear, we can't understand, we can't perceive the things of God. And that's why sometimes services like this are boring to the unconverted, because they have no perception of what's really going on until the Lord comes in his grace. And he removes the scales not only from the mind but from the heart, and shows us the beauty of Christ and the wonder of his grace and the wonder of his mercy. And he applies the gospel savingly to our hearts as a healing balm that brings assurance to us that we are born of God, that now we can comprehend and understand something about life and death, time and eternity, forgiveness and grace and mercy. It's no longer foreign to us. Now we have a clear understanding of the gospel. And this is the way Jesus puts it in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, that is worldly wisdom and worldly prudence, and hast revealed them unto babes, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And it pleased the Lord in your experience and my experience to suddenly come upon us, dealing with all the darkness, dealing with all the apathy, all the indifference within, and revealing to us the beauty of Christ. And he gave to us an attraction towards Christ and broke down all that enmity and showed to us the truth of the gospel, that we were sinners heading to hell. Just like that little boy we talked about this morning, he was on the way out to the cemetery when Jesus suddenly came. It was a timely intervention. And the Lord restored life to that young man who was dead, and in so doing taught the people that he's the resurrection and the life. And that's the way he teaches us through his word, by his grace and his mercy. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. We did not understand it in our unconverted days. We were in darkness. The mind was darkened. The devil had blinded our minds. We couldn't see it. We fought it for years, when we did come under the influence of the gospel. But then the time came
when the Lord suddenly wrote upon us and it all came together, we could see. We could see the gospel message. We could see the implication of rejecting it. And we could see what it meant to be saved. This is the thing that God hath revealed unto us. And there are many to whom that truth has not been revealed. They're still in nature's darkness, blinded by sin, blinded to their latter end and the consequences of their sin. But those of us saved by grace this day, we ought to rejoice in God's goodness to us, and that he hath enlightened us, that he hath revealed certain things to us and made those things real to us, so that we can say today, I'm saved by grace. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the Apostle Paul put it a slightly different way. This is what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Okay, there's a but in here. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So God, because of his grace and for his own glory, has opened our eyes to the truth, to let us see the truth. And he used the truth to convict us. He used the truth to convert us. He used the truth to bring us to Christ. He hath illuminated us. He hath made known these things unto us in his word. And he's used the word to draw us to Christ. Can you remember the time when you first came under conviction? When you first began to feel uncomfortable in a gospel service? And you fought it, as we all did, until that time grace prevailed. And the Lord gave us the grace to repent of our sins, the faith to believe, the ability to come to Christ freely and willingly. He made us willing in the day of his power. What he ever saw in us is more than tongue can tell. I'm sure you've thought about this yourself on many occasions. Maybe at an old time in your experience when you felt the sinfulness of your own heart and you've asked yourself the question, why did God think about me? Well, read Deuteronomy chapter 7 sometime, especially verses 7 through 8. And the only conclusion that I can come to, what God was really saying to the people through Moses, he loved you because he loved you. That's it. That's the mystery of the gospel. He loved you because he loved you. And that's truly amazing. And when I thought about that during the course of the week, I could hardly contain myself. He loved you because he loved you. He devised a plan whereby his banished be not expelled from him. And that way was the cross. That way was Calvary. That way was a way foreign to the intellect and the thinking of man. Man could never have devised this way. Man would have ended up doing something that God did the doing. God sent a son. His son came. His son lived. His son died. His son made an atonement. That's why we're saved. That's the message. That's the revelation God hath revealed to his people in Christ this day. He hath enlightened us. Then we want to think for a moment about the compulsion of this revelation. How did God make this plan known to us? Well, Paul said the revelation was made according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, verse 9. Now the meaning is clearer if we replace the pronouns with nouns. According to God's good pleasure, which God purposed in Christ. That's it. God has purposed this in Christ. Christ is the mediator of the covenant. God does nothing apart from Christ. All the blessings that we've been reading about in these opening verses of Ephesians comes to us through Christ. We are enriched through Christ. We are illuminated through Christ. We're redeemed by Christ. We're adopted by Christ. We're accepted in Christ. All of these things come to us through Christ. This is how God operates. This is how God outworks his divine plan through Christ, through the mediator of the covenant. This great mystery in the heart of God, this plan that God had for the world, was revealed to us through Jesus Christ. He was under no compulsion to do this, to reveal what he has revealed to us. We did not deserve this special kind of revelation. It came by the good pleasure of God. It came because of his grace. And Paul reminds us here in these few verses that history is not meaningless or without purpose. God has a purpose even in history. God has done everything that he has done to bring everything together in Christ. There's a plan, a divine plan. Now, the Islamic states, they may have a plan for this world. Russia may have a plan for this world. Other countries may have a plan for this world. But the only plan of any consequence is God's plan for this world. And when you come to study the Bible, you can see a scarlet line of redemption running from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. You can see that trace from Genesis chapter 3, all the way through Joshua, through the Psalms, through the New Testament, when you come to the book of Revelation, when the saints of God are in heaven. And what are they singing about? They're singing about the blood of the Lamb. God has a plan for the world, and that plan is revealed to us through Christ and his great redemptive work, and through the shedding of his blood to reconcile men unto himself through the work of Christ on the cross. God began by dealing with individuals way back in the book of Genesis, like Noah and Abraham. And then he began to deal with families, the family of Abraham and the family of Jacob and so on. And then he began to deal with the tribe, a particular tribe, the tribe of Judah. And then he began to deal with a nation. He deals with men through his church today. He began with family altars. Then he revealed himself in the tabernacle. Then he revealed himself in the temple. And now, thank God, through his church, he reveals himself in a fuller way. Today, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's only one plan, you see, and God has been working in this plan all through church history. Way back in the beginning, he began with a prophet. Moses was the great prophet. Then there was the development of the priesthood. And then the kings came into place. God was revealing something, that one day his son, the promised Messiah, would be a prophet, would be a priest, would be a king. And then he began with offering a sacrifice for individuals. And then a sacrifice was offered for a family. And then a sacrifice was offered for the nation in the land of Egypt. And then a sacrifice was offered for the sins of men in the world on the cross. So God has one eternal purpose and plan. It has been outworking in time, down through the centuries, down through the years. There has been development. There has been progress. God has been revealing something. Step by step, stage by stage, all down through church history. There's got to be a sacrifice. Individuals need a sacrifice. Families need to be atoned for. Nations need to be atoned for. The sins of the world needs to be atoned for through the prophet, the priest, and the king. And God revealed himself through the private altars, through the tabernacle, through the temple, and he's revealing himself today through the church. Because there's only one body, there's only one family, there's only one sacrifice, there's only one way to God, there's only one way to enjoy God, and that's through Christ and through the blessings he hath purchased for his people. God has determined that he is to be the head of all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And this is the way God is working out his plan these days, and everything that Jesus might get first place. One day all of the powers of the world will fall at his feet and acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember Nimrod, way back in the book of Genesis? He was a hunter. He was a rebellious man. Remember the beginning of Babylon, way back then? Remember the Tower of Babel? These individuals wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to have a headquarters. They wanted to control the world. And God came down and scattered the people as they sought to build the Tower of Babel. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the great image that he built with a head of gold, and the head of gold represented Babylon. Babylon is no more. Think about the image that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 2. Think about the stone that appeared and smote the image. And think of how that stone became a mighty mountain and spread throughout all the earth. Christ is here. These empires, these great nations, try to exalt themselves, try to control the world. Think about the Assyrians, think about the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Romans. They're all gone, but the kingdom of God is still here with us. Christ has still been exalted and been magnified. Babylon is gone. Assyria is gone. Nineveh is gone. The Roman Empire collapsed. But the kingdom of God has still been extended. People are still being added unto the church daily, such as should be saved. So that in all things he might get the credit and the praise, the honor and the glory in the fullness of time. And a day will come when all these emperors and kings and queens and mighty princes will appear before the King of Kings, the one that they have despised and rejected and cursed and blasphemed. And they'll prostrate themselves before him, and he will get all of the praise and all of the glory, because God hath in his plan designed that Christ be head of all things, that in all things he might get the preeminence and the glory. One day Satan will be judged. Well, he was judged at the cross, of course, we understand that. But one day he will be cast into the lake of fire. And one day Christ will reign supremely. Of course, he's reigning now. But a time will come when he will reign supremely and all will be before his footstool. Paul also declares, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. This is God's will for us, to obtain an inheritance. An inheritance is something left to someone in a will which becomes the possession of that person when the will is probated. As Christians, we have an inheritance from God through Christ. This is God's plan for us. A man worth $20 million died, and he left all of his possessions to one descendant he had. He had a young nephew, but they didn't know where to find him. They didn't know where to get him. The lawyer traced him to Colorado, and then the trail ended there. So he contacted a private detective agency for help. And the head of the agency said to the lawyer, "I will put my best detective on the case. She's young, she's sharp, she's optimistic, she's aggressive. She will find your man." 3 weeks later, she contacted the detective and said, "I found your man." "Great," the lawyer said. "When will he be back?" And she answered, "Right after the honeymoon." She married him. That was the way she got her inheritance. The whole $20 million. That's one way to get an inheritance. However, we don't have to use trickery or cunning to receive our inheritance from God, because it becomes ours when we trust in Christ. And this was God's plan in the very beginning. And gradually it was unfolded to humanity through this revelation of God. Step by step, little by little, God was revealing himself and showing to his people, "I have an inheritance for you. It will come to you through Christ and his work." And through all the planning, through all the outworking of that plan, God was teaching, God was revealing his truth and his way of salvation. But those who are dead in trespasses and sins can't comprehend it. They can't understand it. Their minds are darkened to this truth and this reality. This is what we have in Jesus Christ. And then finally, the consequence of this revelation. What does God want to accomplish through this revelation? That's the question. Well, God has provided this revelation that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, verse 10. That word translated dispensation is found two times in the book of Ephesians, here in verse 10 and then in chapter 3, verse 2. It's translated in a variety of ways. For example, in Luke chapter 12, verse 42, and again in Luke chapter 16, verse 1, it's translated by the word steward. And stewardship in Luke 16, verses 2, 3, and 4. The steward was the house servant, the manager of the house, the one who saw to it that the family affairs ran smoothly and uninterrupted. And the word has the idea of management, of oversight, of administration. It refers to control. And it's teaching here that God is in control of the world. He is in control of all things. And that's a wonderful thing for us to encourage ourselves in today, that God is in control. The President of the United States is not in control. The leading man in Russia is not in control. And we could elaborate upon this, but in reality, God is in control of all things. So the central idea of dispensation is that of managing or administrating the affairs of a household. A dispensation is primarily a stewardship arrangement and not a period of time. Sometimes we talk about the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation, the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Testament, the New Covenant, the Old Testament administration, the New Testament administration. When you come to the Scripture, keep that in mind. And we approach God through that new and living way. And that new and living way is the one that the Old Covenant pointed to, Jesus Christ. That's really what the word means. It's primarily referring to a stewardship arrangement. That's not a period of time. The consequence of God's revelation is to make known His plan for the smooth operation of that plan in the world. And He operates through Christ. Christ is building His church. He's building His kingdom. He is working out a perfect plan that was devised before the world was ever formed in Christ. Everything that takes place is part of that plan. What is that plan? It's found there in verse 10. That He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heaven and which are on the earth. And those words, gather together, just one word in the original Greek, and it means to sum up or to head up. So God is going to sum up everything. He's going to head up everything, the outworking of His divine purpose and plan in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word, I think, is only found one other time in the Bible, Romans chapter 13, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul lists five of the commandments and says in that verse, it is briefly comprehended in this saying and what he had declared from these five commandments, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So Paul was really saying, our duty is summarized by the law of God. So Paul is teaching here in Ephesians, God is going to sum up all things. He's going to head up all things. He's going to gather it all up in the person of His Son one day. Everything will be united under Him so that He'll get the glory, the praise, and all of the honor. It is because of Christ who has made unto us wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, that we have the spiritual understanding to discern and to appropriate the divine revelation hidden from the unsaved. Now as we look around us, there's nothing but division and separation. We see that in the world about us. And ever since sin came into the world, things have been falling apart. First, man was separated from God in Genesis 3, and then man was separated from man in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain slew Abel. Men tried to maintain a kind of unity by building the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, but God judged them and scattered them across the world. And God called Abraham, and God put a difference between Hebrews and Gentiles. A difference that was maintained until the cross. There's a division between rich and poor, between Catholics and Protestants, divisions between black and white. Everywhere we look around today, we're reminded of these divisions. And what is true of the world itself is true of the individual. As Barclay put it, every person is a walking civil war. Within us is tension between right and wrong, between honesty and deception, between passion and reason. And Jesus came into the world to wipe out this division, to remove the tensions, to close the gap which separates and brings us together as one. And in the church, through the work of Christ, God is bringing together in one all nationalities, all creeds, all colors, through the work of Christ on the cross. And one day all of the little labels that we cherish so much will mean nothing. When He comes, it will be a complete united body, united by grace, saved by precious blood, brought into the community of God, into the body of Christ through grace. So that's God's aim. That's God's purpose. That's what God is aiming at through Christ, through the gospel today, through the work of the Spirit in the world, to bring that to pass. And the remarkable thing is this. We are part of this great program. God is using you, God is using me to communicate the message of the gospel, to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to declare the gospel, to pray, to praise, to preach, to evangelize. He has chosen us to do this for His glory and for His praise. And then the time will come when the Lord will come again. and power and splendor and great glory, to reward his people, to make up his jewels, to culminate all things. That will be a glorious day. And those of us in the meeting who have been blessed with these spiritual blessings, who have been saved by grace, who are being kept by grace, who have the privilege of being in the family of God these days, these interesting, tremendous days at the end of the world, and the days coming when he will get all the honor, the praise, and the glory, for he alone is worthy. And it's all because in eternity, in the mind of God, a plan was formed. It has been gradually unfolded down through the centuries of church history, and it hath been revealed unto men by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God hath illuminated us. He hath enlightened us. He has shown to us his mind. And he hath revealed these things to us. And he has saved us. And he's keeping us. And his Son will present us before his Father with exceeding great joy, as those that he cherishes and those that he loves. These are my people. These are the ones that I love from eternity. These are the ones that I came to die for. These are the ones that I shed my blood for. These are the ones that I called and saved, adopted into my family, redeemed by my blood. These are the people that have been illuminated, enlightened, and now I present them to thee as my pride and joy. That's a day that we look forward to. When we leave down this old tabernacle and step from time into eternity, step in from a world of sin and defilement into the Father's house, into glory, and we'll be home. And God's purpose then will be complete for his people. And for eternity, we will be his delight and his joy. The Lord will watch over us forever. And God is going to lavish blessing after blessing after blessing upon us. Can't even begin to imagine what it's going to be like to be there with Jesus, to worship him forever, to be with the Lord. And God hath enlightened us, and he's brought us to this place of understanding this. There's a future for the church. There's a future for the bride of Christ. There's a future for believers, a glorious future. But at the same time, there's a future for the unconverted, a future of condemnation, wrath, and judgment, eternal separation from God. But I dread a thought that is, to be lost. But there's mercy with God. And may the Holy Spirit reveal unto you Christ. May you see, as you have never seen before, something of the beauty of Christ, something of your need of the Savior, something of what is available to you through faith in God's dear Son. And may you enter into the joy of forgiveness this day, because God hath revealed the mystery of his will unto us. May God bless his word for Christ's sake. Amen.